So we've taken 3 weeks to go through Romans 1, and now we have one morning to do all of Romans 2. So we'll be here for just about an hour or so. Don't worry. No, we won't. But get ready. These are hard and heavy chapters that we are in right now. The bad news of our state apart from God is dire. It is a weighty backdrop that reveals the compelling beauty of the good news of Jesus. But before we dive in, I want to ask y'all, how are you feeling this morning? Like physically? I don't think we're the only family in the room that over the last 3 weeks have experienced sickness just like ravage our homes. Raise your hand if you're with me when you're like just nailed with sickness and it just keeps coming back. Our youngest, Solomon, has had RSV and influenza A just like boom, boom, like fevers and coughs for the kid for like a month. He's a trooper. And I've been talking with my wife, Michaela, hey, I'm grateful that I haven't gotten sick. And you too, right, babe? Like you're 37 weeks pregnant. It's good you're not getting sick too. But me, I'm thinking it, you know, I'm selfish. I will admit it. I'm thinking about myself and like, I don't really think I'm going to get sick though. Like we're a young family, we take care of ourselves, we eat well. There's a lot of good things going for me that make me believe, you know, I'm free from getting sick. Like I'm gonna be exempt from illness, right? I'm gonna get by. Obviously not, no. God decided to humble me. Tuesday this week, I wasn't feeling great. Pushed through it though, got through work, got through the day. Woke up Wednesday morning feeling decent, feeling pretty confident, like, oh, I'm better. I wasn't really sick. Went on with the work day, went home to rest a bit before youth group, and then, oh, next thing I know, I've got a fever. And by 7 o'clock, I'm a shivering zombie on the couch under a blanket. I was not exempt from getting sick. That's the moral of the story. My good health did not mean I was exempt from getting sick. And we can do this like with all sorts of sicknesses, right? We can just kind of live aloof. You know, oh sure, kids or unhealthy people, they're gonna get sick. They haven't maybe made the best health choices, they made all those right ideas, but not me, you know. Until eventually like we get hit with a wake-up call. It's like, oh, no, you're human too. You're going to get sick. We also do this with our spiritual sickness of sin and the judgment of God against it. Sure, there are bad people in the world that will be judged by God. You know, the Hitlers and Stalins, the child traffickers and the rich who cheat the system, those who lie to get their way. You know, the bad people, the rebellious people, but me, I'm a pretty good person. Maybe I'm even religious. Maybe I'm even like, you know, I'm not just showing up to church this morning, but I try to be at church regularly. Or even if I'm not religious, I have solid morals and I try to live by them. Maybe I'm not religious. I don't like the word religion, but I'm trying hard to be a good person. God's not going to judge me until eventually we all wake up on the day when God judges what people have kept secret, as our text this morning states. We all can agree, I was naive to believe I wouldn't get sick, that my good health would just like let me scrape by. Maybe we are naive to believe God won't judge us. Maybe we're aloof to that idea. Now, that idea might make you defensive. Guard might be going up. Why would God judge me is the question you're asking. Or God's judgment causes you distress. If God judges me, how can I escape his judgment? The good news is that both of those questions get answered in the text this morning. There's the bad news of God's rightful judgment of against moral and immoral people alike, and then there's the good news of hope to escape God's judgment, to be justified before God and not just judged. So turn in your Bibles to Romans 2. Romans 2, if you're using the Pew Bibles, it's page 639. And while you're turning there, I'll catch us up on where we've been so far. We've been already wading in deep waters. Last week, Jordan walked through Romans 1, 18 through 32, where Paul brings the hammer of God's judgment down on the bad people of the world. His text ended with this like laundry list of sin, right? People were full of unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness, envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They were gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil. And as a parent and a family ministry leader, like this next one always jumps out to me, disobedient to parents. You know, it's interesting that is added to this list. Senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. And all of that builds to this verse 32, which you'll see on the screens and in your Bibles. Although they know God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them, right? Okay, so that's a bad list. Those are bad people. And Paul knows as he writes to the church of Rome, this letter is going to be opened up and read aloud to the church, that there's going to be this group of moral religious people in the church that are going to be listening and just like nodding along with Paul and like ready to hoop and holler and cheer and say, get him, Paul. You know, like you tell those heathen Gentiles how it is, you know, scare them straight. And then Paul skillfully turns his target to a judgmental hypothetical debate partner. Now, some of us, we just like to debate people for fun. You don't need to raise your hand, right? Your family members know who you are. But we pretend to debate people in our heads, especially when we think we need to put someone in their place, right? And then you have that dream. And you actually say what you've had in your head to say that whole time, and you wake up and you're like, did I actually say that? Right? You're hoping you didn't actually say it. Paul really says it. He puts it in writing. He starts with a gut shot to the judgmental good people. And so what we're going to do, we're going to read a large chunk of our text, 25 verses, okay? I said buckle up, so buckle up. We got a lot to read while asking one question, okay? Just one question. Why would God judge me? Then I'll give you the answer and I'll show where that comes from, okay? Sounds good? Ready? Romans 2, let's dig in. Don't fall asleep, it's a good word. Therefore, every one of you who judges is without excuse. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. Now, quick pause, we won't do this much. Same things as those, you know, those Gentiles, not really. Not necessarily same in kind, but same in heart. Rebellion against God, it just looks different, right? We'll continue. Now we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on the truth. Do you think any one of you who judges those who do such things yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment is revealed. He will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. But wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. There will be affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For there is no favoritism with God. For all who sin without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So when Gentiles, who do not by nature have the law, do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this. Their competing thoughts either accuse or even excuse them. on the day when God judges what people have kept secret, according to my gospel through Christ Jesus. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, Paul calls out his hypothetical debate partner, they're Jewish, religious, and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve things that are superior, being instructed from the law, and if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the ignorant, a teacher of the immature, having the embodiment of knowledge and truth in the law, you then, who teach another, don't you teach yourself? You who preach, you must not steal, do you steal? You who say you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who detest idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision benefits you if you observe the law, but if you're a lawbreaker, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Okay, a lot there. We're only going to touch on some of it, not all of it. That's why we're not here all morning. So let's answer this question. Why would God judge me? Here's the answer. God judges everyone fairly based on his truth and their works. God judges everyone fairly based on his truth and their works. So let's break that down now. God judges. That's clear. We see some form of God's judgment four times in our text. In the class Gospel 101, which we hope all people of our church will take at one point in time, we talk about God being the final judge. When Jesus comes back, everyone answers to him. That's when, verse 5, God's righteous judgment is revealed, and verse 16, when God judges what people have kept secret. So God judges, and God judges everyone based on his truth. We see that in verse 2. Now we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on the truth. Now we judge people, right? We judge people all the time, but it's based on our own truth, our own version of the highest good and the greatest evil, not God's truth. Questions like this. You really let your kids eat that? Can you believe they speak that way? Do they really need to post that? Are you really going to spend your money like that? You're going to pay someone to do that work for you? That's how you spend your time? Just like these charting people's value down and us up. God, judge them for living that way, but give me mercy because my mess is somehow less. See, we create these like moral measuring sticks out of thin air to make ourselves look tall and others look small. We form these scales of justice that weigh our good deeds like they're worth more and our sins like feathers. That's not fair. And that's not based on truth. Paul warns fiercely about that judgmental mentality in verses 3-5, where we're despising the riches of God's kindness. When we're acting like, oh, I'm greater than these other people. I'm not that bad and they are. We're putting ourselves above and them low, not recognizing that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, to turn away from our sin. And everyone in this room has experienced God's kindness more this morning, at least once, because you woke up with air in your lungs. And that wasn't because you're a great person. It's because God is kind to you to give you breath in your lungs. None of us woke up this morning because we're good people. It's because God's gracious to us. That is to lead us to repent. We don't deserve it. But if you think you do deserve it, that is by virtue of your own goodness, your heart is hardened. It's unrepentant. And the text says that's storing up wrath for you. That's not good. Only God judges everyone fairly based on his truth. Okay, so what is his truth? It's his word. Psalm 119, 160 puts it this way. The entirety of your word is truth. Each of your righteous judgments endures forever. You know, our opinions, they go like up and down with popular opinion. God's truth doesn't rise and fall. It doesn't sway with the political pendulum or with health fads. No, it lasts forever. God judges based on what is actually good and evil, not our opinions on it. And it is only because God is good that we have a metric of good and evil. His word sets the moral standard by which we are judged. And he is kind enough to not like hide how he will judge us in some like obscure ideas or hidden away in heaven. No, he's put it in a book. He's given us his word, the Bible, so we could read and not be naive of God's judgment of us. Do you know God's truth? Do you know God's word? Do you know the measure by which God will judge you, the eternal and fair scales with which he will weigh you? I warn you, if you could just care less about reading the Bible, like it's not really for me. You are naive to the judgment of God, God's rightful judgment. God's truth is the measure for God's judgment of everyone's works. So let's talk about works now. God judges everyone based on their works. We see that in verse 6. Excuse me. He will repay each one according to his works. This again points to the fairness of God's judgment, because God doesn't judge without evidence. This is a good truth. Thinking back to Jordan's reference to that great movie, Just Mercy, which retells the unjust conviction of Walter John D. McMillan. You know, McMillan was wrongfully convicted because the evidence against him was falsified. It was faked. It was corrupted. What was put on the scales to judge him in the court of law were not his works. They were fake works. That's not right. That's not fair. God judges us with all the evidence before him. All our works are placed on his scale, and he repays accordingly. How does he judge or weigh our works? There are only two types we see in our text. There are good works, verses 7 and 10 show us that, and there are evil works. Verses 8 and 9 show that. Good works involve persistence in doing good, which is to seek glory, honor, and immortality, repaid with eternal life, glory, honor, and peace. Simply put, good works are defined by their aim at the eternal, God's glory. They are works for the glory of God, to receive honor from God and immortality in the next life with God. Your words, this meets our world when we think that our words can be aimed at the eternal and at God's glory. Our actions at work and in home can be aimed at the eternal and God's glory. The way you spend your money and buy food can be aimed at the eternal and God's glory. All of our lives are meant to be aimed at God's glory and the eternal things. That's good works. Evil works involve self-seeking and disobeying the truth while obeying unrighteousness. Simply put, evil works are defined by their aim at the temporary, at oneself. They are works for one's own glory and ambition done while disregarding the need for God's word. I don't need the truth. And following along to live like everyone else, obeying unrighteousness. Your words can be aimed at the temporary and for yourself. Your actions at work and in home can be aimed at the temporary and for yourself. The way you spend your money and buy food can be aimed at the temporary and for yourself. All of life can be full of evil works. And evil works are repaid with wrath and anger, affliction and distress. Which works best describe your life? Which works best describe your life? The answer isn't hard for any of us to answer. Our lives are full of evil works. We all deserve to be under God's judgment. How could anyone escape? God is right and fair in his judgment of us because we fall short in giving him the glory he deserves every moment of every day. How can anyone escape? Paul is clear the answer is not by being Jewish, right? That's his point, verses 11 through 25. That's his main driving point, is that you aren't exempt from God's judgment just by being Jewish. That is another reason why we know God judges everyone fairly. Verse 11 puts it this way, for there is no favoritism with God. That's why Paul kept going Jew first and also to Greek. They're on the same platform. God judges everyone fairly because he doesn't play favorites. And this is good news again, because God is not like the teacher who is more lax on their favorite students and sends their least favorite students to the principal more quickly, right? Kids, that would drive you crazy if that was real, right? Drive you crazy. And sports fans, we all know that you really struggle with that ref that who is more strict on that team than the other when giving penalties and fouls, okay? Makes us mad in high school football and basketball and in the NFL and everything, right? Because it's unfair. They're playing favorites. But who would be God's favorites? Like who would God show favoritism to? The Jews. The Jewish people were God's original people. God chose Abraham, their father, out of the world to make a holy nation. And so the Jewish people were set apart from the world with two unique practices that we saw referred to over and over and over again in our text. First one, circumcision. Don't worry, parents, I'm not going into detail. No need for that. Simply the removal of flesh to signify distinction from the world. Okay? And then secondly, the law. Now, Bible trivia, I need my teenagers in the room to help me out here, so listen up. When did God give the Israelites the law? Do not be bashful. Come on, when did he do it? When did Moses get the law? Oh, come on. Youth leaders, help me out. Anybody help me out? Mount Sinai, thank you. You guys know that, come on. First service was so much quicker. They're not my favorite kids, though. I'll be honest. No. Mount Sinai. Here's the equation, guys. This is why the Jews thought they were just like exempt from judgment. Child of Abraham plus circumcision plus law equals God's chosen covenant people. God's not going to judge his covenant people. He's not going to judge them. No, absolutely not. They were under the impression that they wouldn't be judged, that their works wouldn't be put on God's scales of justice. They are his people. They're exempt. But they were naive and arrogant to think that we're just born into God's people. That's not how it works. That's what Paul unpacks in 11 through 25 to say, you can't just be born God's covenant people. You have to live as God's covenant people. It's not just about being Jewish and having the law. It's doing the law. That's what Paul is saying in verse 13, where he says, for the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Hearing without doing is pointless. The author, James, in his epistle, makes that clear. Faith without works is dead. There are Gentiles that have been doing the law better than the Jews have. Gentiles, who they don't have God's truth written for them in front of them, doing it because they are sensitive to God's word written on their heart, his moral law on their hearts. You see, people don't need to be Jewish or have the Bible to know the basics right and wrongs, right? Murder is wrong. Lying destroys relationships. Stealing hurts people. We all know that. So to hear God's law and not do it does not make you better. It makes you a hypocrite. And it makes non-believers look in and laugh, blaspheme God about it, which is Paul's point in verses 21 through 24. You can't just be born into God's people. You have to obey God to be his people. The Jews' lawbreaking made their marking of being God's people circumcision, uncircumcision. It was like a reversal out of Judaism. Like if someone told you, you broke the law and you're no longer American if you were born American. Can you imagine how offensive that would be? What is Paul saying here? You can't be God's people without obeying God. It doesn't work. It's not real. Just having the law doesn't make you better than anyone else. The privileges of being a Jew didn't exempt them from God's judgment. Jews weren't saved from being born Jewish. And Christians aren't saved by being born into a Christian family. This is so critical for us as a church to understand. Because I'll be honest, I get so nervous when I hear the words, "I've always been a Christian." I've always been a Christian. Like you came out of the womb believing Jesus died and rose from the grave? Like what? How did, no. What they're saying in that is I grew up in a Christian family, sometimes, not always, grew up in a Christian family, and by virtue of just learning the right things and knowing the right things, they feel like they're Christian. But what often follows is that it seems they've never recognized God's rightful judgment on their sin, so they've never repented, and their lives bear the fruit of disobedience. And that's dangerous. Kids in the room, hear me. You will not be freed from God's judgment by your parents' faith. You won't be. Adults in the room, hear me. You were never freed from God's judgment by your parents' faith. It doesn't work that way. If anyone feels like you've just been brought up right and you've always just lived right and you've never recognized God's fair judgment of your sin and your need to repent of it, that's a problem because God doesn't play favorites. So at this point, I hope we all see clearly the answer to our first question. Why does God judge me? God judges everyone fairly based on his truth and their works. So how can I escape? How can I escape God's judgment? The answer, surprisingly, in our text is circumcision. But not the kind you're thinking of. Read the last five verses of our text this morning to see how that is the case. Romans 2, 25 through 29. Circumcision benefits you if you observe the law, but if you are a lawbreaker, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if an uncircumcised man keeps the law's requirements, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? A man who is physically uncircumcised but who keeps the law will judge you, who are a lawbreaker, in spite of having the letter of the law and circumcision. For a person is not a Jew, is not a part of God's people who is one outwardly. And true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. That person's praise is not from people, but from God. And so there's a way, church, to be accepted by God instead of judged by God, to receive praise from him without being Jewish, and that is through true circumcision. So what is true circumcision? It's not something visible in the flesh. We saw that in verse 28, meaning it's something that you and I can't see, but God sees. It's not a Jew-Gentile thing. It's not a religious, rebellious thing. It's not a moral, immoral thing. It's a heart thing. Circumcision is of the heart, verse 29 says. So the heart is cut. But by what? By the spirit, not the letter. That person's praise is not from people, but from God. Paul is explaining here that a true Jew, a true member of God's people, is transformed from the inside out by God's Spirit. The internal heart change experienced by grace through faith leads to an external life change. Living for God's eternal praise, not people's temporary praise. True circumcision is total transformation. It's not about cutting off physical flesh. It's about the sinful flesh of our hearts being cut off, the sin being cut out so we stop desiring the evil, selfish works, and the Spirit of God coming in so that we start desiring the good and godly works. You can't work harder at good works to escape the judgment of God. I hope that is not what you walk away with this morning hearing or believing. You cannot work harder at good works to escape the judgment of God. That is not what Paul is saying. You need a new heart that desires and will do good works to be justified by God, but you can't give yourself a new heart. You can't transform yourself. You need God to cut out your old heart and put a new one in. And that has been the hope for the Israelites and all people since the Old Testament. God spoke to this to his people in exile, the Israelites in exile, through Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. God does all the work for us. He's such a good God to take out the sinful heart that's bent towards all the evil works and to put in a new heart that beats for his glory. And the Jewish people wondered for centuries, how would God fulfill this, right? How would God take our sinful, rebellious hearts that are the reason that we're in exile, the reason that our temple was destroyed, the reason that the new temple is not what the glory of the old one, like that we're under oppression by these foreign leaders, that our sinful hearts is the result of all these consequences. How could he put his sin, his good Holy Spirit in our sinful, hard hearts to enable us to live in his ways? And the answer, the sacrifice of Jesus. The Son of God taking the judgment of our sin on the cross so that we could repent and be rescued from judgment. This is how the Apostle Paul puts it in Colossians. And this is incredible. And I want to make sure that, like, even if I've lost people, I bring you back now and we all hear this together. So what I want you to do every time you see the word him on the screen, say the name Jesus, okay? See him, say Jesus. Sound good? Can you do that? You with me? Sweet. Let's do it. We need this good truth. You were also circumcised in Jesus, with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the old body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with Jesus in baptism, in which you were also raised with Jesus through faith in the working of God, who raised Jesus from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, your sin, he made you alive with Jesus and forgave us all our trespasses. Okay, pause there. I know we got one more verse. That's amazing. What this text is saying, that all of the works that God rightfully puts on his scales of justice, he's forgiven in Jesus. Oh, that's good news. But what about the rightful judgment of our sin? God is a right judge, a fair judge. How on earth did he get rid of that judgment? Verse 14, he erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. Oh, it's good news. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, who had done only good works in the light of God's truth, endured the judgment of God on our behalf so that God could erase the certificate of debt against us from our works and give us a new life of faith with his Spirit in us, so that all who believe in Jesus would no longer stand judged before God, but stand justified before God, declared righteous before him. And we've said it this way before, and we'll say it again, that justified can be broken down as meaning treated just as if I'd never sinned. And additionally, it means just as if I'd always obeyed. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are forgiven. We are holy and blameless before him because of Jesus's works, cleansing us of ours and creating in us a new heart. So the quick answer of how can we escape God's judgment? It's a name, and that name is Jesus. But here's a more complete answer from our text this morning and the texts we've looked at. God justifies us through judging our sin on Jesus. Our sin is either judged on our backs or on Jesus's back, and giving us obedient, repentant hearts by the Spirit. That's how anyone can become God's people, the Jew first and also all of us Gentiles. We are justified through Jesus and given new hearts to live for Jesus, an obedient heart that desires to know and follow God's ways, because we are his people. He has a right to judge us, but he has chosen to justify us through Jesus. And so we want to give our lives to him in a repentant heart, because we will fail in obedience. We will sin again, but we will turn back to God quickly because the Spirit is in us to help us grow in love and obedience to God. So how do we live in light of this message? Firstly, we need to recognize God's rightful judgment. God, recognize God's rightful judgment of our sin, because no one is exempt, and God judges everyone fairly. And I pray this morning that we all understand this reality, that apart from the justifying works of Jesus, we are under the judgment of God. Our works as evidence, his truth as the measure, we all rightfully come under the judgment of a holy God without Jesus. So let that drive you to repent of your sin. Maybe this morning is the first time you felt conviction for sin under a holy God, under his judgment, and you're recognizing for the first time God's right to judge you. Do not run away in fear. The fact that you feel conviction under the judgment of God is his mercy. It's showing that you've been given a soft heart to him, not hard and unrepentant, but he is stirring up repentance in your heart. Tell him, God, I see you're the rightful judge. I see that I'm under your judgment rightfully. Forgive me and change me. And he desires to. He will because of Jesus. And if you're a believer already and you've felt the conviction of your sin before, maybe you've grown negligent to obedience to God. And it's been a while since you've confessed that to him and repented to him. I plead with you, repent of your sin. Tell your God, tell your Father you're sorry. This isn't a guilt trip. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, but God's people obey. They obey out of love for God that he is working within them. And so we're called to repent when we fail to obey him. I'm right there with you guys. Recognize, repent, and then rejoice in Jesus' sacrifice. Rejoice. Paul's ultimate desire for the Romans wasn't guilt and condemnation. No, it's salvation and growth in truly loving God. Rejoice in what Jesus has done. That the perfect Son of God, who had done nothing wrong in the eyes of God, every work he had done was good and eternally focused. He lived the sum of God's word. He lived perfectly according to God's truth and will. He died for you and me. He died so we would not be judged by God, but justified before God. Rejoice that Jesus did what you could never do to give you the eternal life you could never earn, you could never deserve, to put his spirit within you so you could be a part of his people, God's people. So then lastly, you follow the spirit to obey. God's people obey, not perfectly, but over time, more and more. Jesus saves us, but he doesn't just leave us. He saves us and he gives us his spirit, and that's the only way we have the capacity to obey. The spirit in us drives us to live for the eternal. The spirit within us drives us to do works for God's glory. The spirit within us reminds us that God's kindness leads us to repentance when we fail, to seek God's praise and not man's praise. We never move on from the need of the spirit. We always rely on God for our obedience. Church, God judges everyone fairly based on his truth and our works, and God justifies us through judging our sin on Jesus and giving us repentant, obedient hearts by the Spirit. Jesus' work on the cross and his resurrection is the cure. The Spirit's work in our hearts is the cure. That's the cure for our sin sickness and our judgment problem, and it is the only cure for the greatest plague on this earth. And if we believe that we do not earn our own salvation, that we are not justified by God by virtue of our own goodness, what would result is the absolute opposite of the judgmental hypocrisy that Paul has been bringing the hammer down in this text. But genuine humility. Where we would never look down on others based on our opinions because we know how low we were before Jesus raised us up. We would never doubt someone's ability for God to save them because we know all the work Jesus went through to save us. We would welcome everyone into our church. No matter how much of their history we know or don't know, because we long for them to be transformed by the gospel, to experience the redemption that is in Jesus. And we would worship God with reckless abandon because of how good and worthy he is both to judge and to justify us. So let us pray that we would be a humble people in response to God's words this morning. Let's pray.